You may be seated. In this passage, we have a travel log. Paul is giving an account to the churches in Galatia of where he's been and who he's met as a disciple of Christ early in his ministry. If the Galatians are going to hear what Paul is saying, they need to know the authority that stands behind Paul. If he is going to correct an error and they are going to receive that correction, they need to know that they should listen to his authority. He has already invoked a curse on those that would distort the gospel, including himself, if he should fall into that trap. And he is now setting himself up to address the specific issues of the gospel, the ways that they have been distorted in the churches in Galatia. He has a history with these churches, but that history has been challenged. We get the impression that Paul is being accused of merely being a lackey of the real apostles. That he went and learned from the other apostles, sat under them, learned what they were preaching, and then decided to go his own way as he begins to spout this free grace gospel, this law-free salvation. And so Paul begins this defense saying that this is God's gospel, not his gospel. And we're covering a large section of this defense this week. But the substance of his defense is that the gospel he preaches comes from God and not from man. That's what he says in verses 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Can we be honest for a moment? Can we admit that we live in 21st century America? And then if someone came to you and said, I want you to believe what I'm telling you because I saw a vision of Jesus, how quickly would we be to respond to that declaration? Versus someone saying, you know, there was this great teacher, he might even be divine Jesus, and he had these disciples, and he taught them all these things, and so I went and I spent time with the disciples, and they taught me everything that Jesus taught them, and I was approved, and I was accredited. Hey, I even went and I got a master's degree in what they were teaching, and then these men, they laid hands on me to approve me for this work. Which sounds better to us? We have skepticism, I think, because of the day and age in which we live. We have skepticism because we see many people that claim to have interactions with God that we can't help but say are false. We can't help but be skeptical because of the way that their life works. Some are deceived, some are unwell. And Paul's defense doesn't necessarily answer our doubts in our age of skepticism. It doesn't say for us why we should necessarily believe that it's better to hear from God rather than to have the encouragement and the credentials of men. But Paul's defense is that he has seen Jesus, that he has received this gospel from Jesus. And as we overhear his defense, we learn something about Paul, and I think we learn something about us. As I said, Paul is answering the charge that he has this gospel from men, he was trained by other men, and he has distorted it for his own purposes because he received it from men and thus doesn't have real authority. And we are not sitting here this morning challenging Paul's authority. We either believe that this is the word of God and accept Paul as an authority, or we still have questions about the whole thing. But I would argue that for us this morning, it's not so much what Paul is arguing, but how Paul is arguing that begins to teach us and show us something. When Rebecca and I were still young in our marriage, we began to confront the fact that we had a heritage from our own parents, from our own upbringing, that shaped the way that we communicate, that shaped the things that we valued, and that shaped the ways that we argued about things. And so we'd read books about, well, how do we argue better as a husband and wife? Communication. We went to a counseling class together, and these things were helpful and fruitful for us. But one of the things that was most helpful for us in growing in maturity in our marriage was to watch other mature Christians argue in front of us. that in seminary, particularly, where there are all these families trying to serve God's call, it's hard not to be involved in each other's lives. And so when you're involved in each other's lives, there were these occasions where people would disagree, where they would argue, where they would have tension in their household. And A, we began to learn that good Christian marriages still have tension and they still have conflict. And most of the times we saw that we didn't have anything to learn by the specific thing that they were arguing about whose turn it was to clean the bathroom or whether or not they had brought the right thing home from dinner. But what we learned was how to argue. We learned so much from their tones of voice, from the words that they said and the words that they were unwilling to say, for how they pursued restoration. And while Paul's arguments to us may not be those things which are most evidential to us, as we look to the side, as this conversation is happening between the churches in Galatia and Paul, we see in how he argues what happens when a man that claims to have seen the risen Christ does so. We see what change happens to a man who encounters the risen Christ. His argument is that I've seen Jesus, therefore you should listen to me. That may not be what we need to hear this morning, but as we look at how Paul argues, as Paul takes the churches in Galatia through his travels and his interactions, we learn how a man who has seen and encountered the risen Christ is changed by that. How is Paul, who claims to have seen the risen Jesus, the risen Lord and Savior, been changed and transformed? His encounter with the risen Christ first transforms his beliefs. If we read the right scripture, if we hear the truth, we claim that we get to know Jesus and draw closer to him. However, as Paul raises his defense, we see the reality that information alone does not lead us to Christ. But encountering the risen Christ determines what we believe. Do you hear that? It's not what we believe that leads us to Christ. It's Christ and encountering him that leads us to what we believe. As Paul is referencing his past, he makes it very clear who he used to be. It tells us that he was a Pharisee who sought the destruction of the church. He says in verse 13, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers." He was a zealous Pharisee. He persecuted the church. He was strong in what he believed. But that doesn't mean that Paul was not exposed to the truth of the gospel. When we go back to Acts and the story of the stoning of Jesus, it's not Jesus, to the stoning of Stephen, we see that Paul is there approving of that persecution. In all likelihood, Paul overheard what Stephen was preaching to others. And we know that Paul, then called Saul, was active in persecution of the church. And to persecute the church, he had to have a reason to persecute them. He had to know that these people were going around claiming that Jesus, this person who walked and taught among the people of Israel, was claiming to be the Christ, and that there were those among his disciples that were claiming that this Christ had risen from the dead. Paul was hearing the truth. Paul heard who Jesus was. He heard what was being taught by the disciples of this Jesus. But it did not change him. And then we have the road to Damascus, where the resurrected Savior appears to him. What he describes in verse 23 when he says that God revealed to him his Son and changed him, so he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Paul knows what they're teaching. He overhears it and is unwilling to believe it. He already has his own belief system. But when he comes face to face with the risen Christ, the risen Son of God, it transforms everything. And remember, Paul doesn't just have these beliefs. They're not just in his back pocket. It's not just his general knowledge or his general philosophy. Who Paul was what he believed. What Paul did was what he believed. What Paul passionately did was what he believed, and yet encountering the risen Savior became the epicenter for a complete change in what he believed and who he was. But that's not just Paul's story. It's not even just Paul's story in this text. As he's describing his travels, and really what Paul is trying to do is say, I didn't spend much time with the apostles. He's letting them know that he didn't spend all this time sitting under the apostles and receive human teaching that he then chose to walk away from, but got it from Christ directly. But in verse 18, he says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, part of what this passage does is it helps us to see that James seems to have been accounted as one of the apostles. But remember James's story? James, who is described here as the brother of the Lord. In Mark 3, we're told that Jesus' family questioned him and were concerned for him because of his ministry. And John 7, verse 5 says, for not even his brothers believed in him. James heard what Jesus was preaching and teaching. James saw Jesus grow up, but was out without faith. But we're told in Romans chapter 15 that Jesus, After the resurrection, appeared to James. James, who grew up face to face with Jesus, rejecting the truth of who he was as God revealed his Son, resurrected in glory, changed everything. So that the one who questioned and did not believe his own brother is transformed and commissioned as an apostle. Without the resurrection of Jesus, Christianity may be a list of good morals. It may give us good stories, some helpful sayings, but it is not ultimately good news. Because the hope for change rests on us. The hope for restoration rests on us. The hope for healing rests on us. It rests on us being better than we were in the past. But if Jesus is raised from the dead, if we encounter the Son of God who died for our sake and was raised from the dead, then we see one who has power over all that besets us. Then there is reason for hope, and that is the basis by which all of our beliefs, the way we live our lives, what we believe to be true, what we pursue with our minds and our hearts is completely changed. But you might say, we don't see Jesus. There might be some extraordinary accounts today of those in Islamic and Muslim countries who have visions from Jesus, some more reputable, others less so. But we don't have these visions. I would argue it is still the same for us, because we encounter Jesus when God reveals him to us. Paul heard the teaching, but it wasn't until God revealed his Son to him that he understood. James heard the teaching, but it wasn't until God revealed Jesus raised from the dead that he understood. It wasn't that the Jews did not understand who God was or his law, but it wasn't until Jesus was revealed to be the Son of God that they understood. It wasn't until Peter said, "You are the Christ," and Jesus said, "This has been revealed to you by God," that Peter began to understand who he was. We can encounter Jesus because it is God that shows us Jesus risen from the dead. That is good news, because though Jesus may not stand before us, the same God who willed to show his Son on the Damascus road to Paul is able to show us him in his word. He is able to soften our hearts to accept him as the risen Savior by his Spirit. And because it is God's initiative to show himself to us in Christ and save us, we are able to have hope and expectation for real change and real transformation, because God is at work to show himself to us and change us as he reveals himself to us. In Iowa City, authors are very popular. It's a writing town. There's a writing workshop that is acclaimed throughout not just the nation, but internationally. And so many great writers work there. And because so many great writers come through that town, they often come back. And while we might think of a concert or a Patriots game as a real exciting thing, beyond Iowa football, a big thing in Iowa City is to have a great author come through. They had bookstores like Prairie Lights where there would be advertisements for weeks of great authors who are coming into town, and people would get excited about that, and they go to the bookstores to meet these authors. And you've seen this other places. Bookstores have signings. Authors come and sign their books. People have the opportunity to meet authors. Why is that so important? Why do we want to meet the authors of books that we love? What does that say about us? Because whether it's nonfiction and it's great ideas or philosophy or history put together really well so that we could understand, whether it's fiction, when we connect to something that we read, we want it to be true, right? We want to say that this person has captured something of who I am or what I love or what I want to be. And yet, while it's just in the text before us, there's just a hope that it's real for us. But there is something about meeting the author, about seeing a person who could so understand our worldview and what we feel and the way that they crafted that particular character, or in that storyline touched something within our own past, that we begin to see that it is real and tangible for us. Then somehow meeting that author, that person behind that text, we can experience the joy and delight that we have in that book. And when we meet Jesus, the risen Savior, his word does not become propositions to us, not just mere stories. It becomes the very basis for who we are and what we believe, because we know it is embodied in him and it is true because he raised from the dead. And so for us to see that encountering the risen Christ changes the very core of what we believe, is able to transform Paul, a Pharisee and a zealous persecuting Pharisee, to a servant of the church. It reorients our priorities to seeking Christ first. That whatever change in your life you are hoping for is possible as God allows, but it comes through Christ. If you aren't seeing change, whether it's a sin pattern, whether it's something you're trying to get in control in your life, I would encourage you to ask, where are you closed off to seeing Christ as good news that applies to that? A particular sin area that you continue to struggle with, instead of going and reading the next self-help book, ask, have you really exposed that area of your life to the risen Christ? What the gospel says about who you are, about that area of your life, have you really allowed Jesus to speak to that? Seek Jesus first as the basis for who you are and what you believe, so that those things might flow out into the change you're seeking in your life. But not only seek Christ first, but present Christ first. That as we want to see change in the lives of others, as we want to see health, as we want to see restoration, as we want to see healing, as we want to see a change in the direction in other people's lives, that we present Christ first. And one of the ways we do that is we pray. That even before we have that conversation with that person, before we even open the Bible with them, that we are praying because we know that Christ has to reveal himself to that person if that change is going to happen. And when we do that, we understand that it is dependent on God. Now, that does not take us off the hook. We might say, well, if Stephen, whose face was glorious as he looked at the risen Savior as he was being stoned to death, if Stephen's preaching, if Stephen's physical testimony was not enough to convert Paul, how are we going to convert others? We say that's not the end of the story. That God didn't use Stephen and his wonderful preaching and his wonderful testimony to convert Saul to Paul, but God still did it. We can't say if Stephen couldn't do it, then we couldn't do it. And therefore, it's not going to happen. But we can say, but God can reveal himself and change hearts. And so instead of presenting us, our perfect arguments, our perfect stories, what we present is Christ. And if we want to see change in others, if we want to see change in ourselves, we start with coming face to face with the risen Savior. And when we do that, when we encounter him, it doesn't just change our beliefs, it changes our communities. Who was Paul's community? The Jews, right? Paul is a Jew. More specifically, the Pharisees. And then as you read 14, verse 14, you get the hint that he was among an elite group of Pharisees. Now think about that for a moment. Think about the camaraderie of a professional sports team, the cream of the crop. Think about those who are preparing themselves to be the cabinet of the next president. Think about those who have survived real hardships and come out on the other side together. Think about that tight-knit group that comes from being a unique, tried, pressured, and victorious group of people. This is the community that Paul had. He was a Jew, he was a Pharisee, he was a good Pharisee. It sounds like a pretty good community to me. It sounds like a pretty tight-knit community, one that you would not want to lose. And as far as Paul's defense goes, this is helpful. Because on one hand, Paul would have gained very little, if anything, by becoming a Christian. Would Paul have looked at the group of Christians, sinners, tax collectors, impoverished, uneducated, and said, that's a community I want to be a part of? Meanwhile, he is among the cream of the crop. He has the respect and admiration of people. He has a goal for his career. He has great prospects for his family and for his finances. He would have been leaving behind family, tradition, honor, esteem, and a promising future. And so accepting Jesus as the Christ would have jeopardized that. And certainly it would not make sense for Paul to set out to diminish the importance of the Old Testament law and Jewish traditions if that was the very tradition that he surpassed all others in defending. Of all people, he should have been set up to try to maintain those along with Christ. This was his heritage, this was his history, this was his community. So to say Paul's gospel is man-made is to not understand human nature, which is so unwilling to leave the safety of the communities that we have. But as we listen alongside the argument, we see that as this man who has this tight-knit community, this supportive, encouraging, affirming, elite community encounters Jesus Christ, it completely transforms his sense of community. It does it in two ways. It recenters that community and it expands that community. First, it recenters it. Community is normally centered around what we share, what we have in common, right? And so most generally, that's defined by geography, by familial relations, by our interests, people we have known for a long time. But encountering Jesus Christ as the risen Savior recenters our sense of community around him, the Son of God. Read verse 13 with me. It says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." This is the relationship that Paul had to the community of God's people before. He tried to persecute them. It says he tried to destroy them. Now this word destroy, this is what they would use when an invading army would come and lay waste to a city and destroy it to the ground. That was Paul's heart towards the Christians, to not just injure them, to not just impede them, but completely dismantle and destroy the church of Christ. And this group is now whom he counts as his brothers. Verse 11, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel was preached by me is not man's gospel." even as Paul is sternly addressing this church in dire danger of great error, he still calls them his brothers. That what defines his relationship to them is what Jesus Christ has done for them together. The gospel testimony in Christ binds them together more strongly than Paul's adherence to the beliefs and community of his forefathers. And also, though Paul has his own ministry, his own particular call, it still binds him and recenters his relationships to the other apostles. Paul, again, is pointing out that he didn't spend much time with the other disciples, but verse 18 says, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. And part of what he's saying is 15 days is not time for me to be schooled and discipled as an apostle's apostle. It was just enough time for me to get together with them and share and maybe learn from them a little bit, but I was no disciple. But it's interesting that word there, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. Now, that word changed throughout the history of Greek. It used to mean inquire. You want to go investigate someone. You want to go ask them questions and find out about them. And over time, it softened to more of meeting. I want to meet someone. But Paul has a separate ministry in a separate region where he's doing fine, where God is bringing fruit in Damascus and the other regions around him, where his fruit is such that he's even suffering persecution, as we read in Acts. But Paul is still driven to go to Jerusalem so that he can meet another disciple, that the initiative was with him to still go and find out who these other disciples are, who these other apostles are. And even as Paul has little dealing with the churches in Judea, he refers to those churches that don't know him, that haven't met him, as the churches of Judea that are in Christ. Remember, this is early for the church. That the word church hadn't even been hardened into what we now understand, that the church is a group of people. And so Paul, as he's using this common word for an assembly, for a group of people, makes sure to specify what type of group of people it is. It is the groups of people in Judea in Christ. That what defines a community is not even their region in Judea, it's the fact that they are in Christ. Being in Christ is the only thing necessary to identify and solidify the community. And when that community is centered around Christ, it expands and seeks to expand. Paul mentions that the first few years of his ministry, he was spending time in Damascus, and then after his trip, he spends time in Syria and Cilicia. None of these are particularly Jewish communities. They are mixed communities of mixed ethnicity. Paul is pushed by his reception of the gospel as Christ appears to him and commissions him to expand the community to those who aren't already included. Jesus had already demonstrated the expansive nature of the kingdom of God as he spent time with the poor, as he spent time with sinners and tax collectors, as he affirmed the value of women in that society that did not. So Paul's community, recentered on Christ, looks not to solidify the boundaries and say, this group of people is in and this group of people is out, but to see those who are outside of the community and seek to make a way to include them in by declaring the gospel to them. The churches in Galatia are made up by so many Gentiles that Paul went and pursued to proclaim the gospel to, as a demonstration of the expanding community transformed by Christ. If we have encountered Christ, have we allowed him to establish the hub of our community? Is our community centered around Christ, or is our community defined by the boundaries of what is comfortable for us? Last week we talked about some of the things that we might be tempted to add to the gospel of Christ. And as soon as we add to the gospel of Christ, we add a new center to the community, and we allow that to define the community. We address some of those things, identifying some of the areas we might be tempted to recenter our community on. But how has the centering of our community on Christ compelled us to expand the community, to grow it, to share its benefit. Remember, Paul is facing persecution. The churches in Galatia, the churches around the world known at that time, were always under danger of persecution. Some experienced it actively, some just feared it coming in the future. How much easier would it have been to say, this is the church, let's minister to these people, make sure they know the gospel and grow maturely in Christ and feel good about that and not make waves. They were discontent. If their community was centered on the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who had raised from the dead to be safe and secure, but expanded even at the cost of their lives and their properties. Jesus blew the minds of those who heard him explain the identity of our neighbor in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he called us to love not just those that love us, but our enemies. The kingdom of God is for all those that God is calling to himself. What groups have we been unwilling to expand the community toward? Where have we drawn a boundary that Christ hasn't? Within the church and without the church. Because a transforming belief centered around Christ transforms our community and thus our calling, not just to gather together on Sunday, but to live lives for the glory of Christ. If God shows us himself in Christ, that encounter reshapes our life to be lived for his glory. It transforms our calling. After Paul's Damascus Road encounter, he doesn't go to Jerusalem to seek help. In the verse setting up that statement, though, Paul's evaluation of that event is revealed. Verse 15 tells us about that. It says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." That's all a setup to say that when I was converted, I didn't go up to Jerusalem. But as he gives that setup, he completely reveals his understanding of God's call on his life. First and foremost, that Paul was called from his very birth. And he was called according to God's grace. And he was called with a purpose to minister the gospel to the nations. Paul's understanding of his life is reoriented to see it as a calling to fulfill the mission of Christ, to see his life as a fulfillment of what God has planned all along. And thus, God was the one that saved him, revealed his son to him, and set him on a path to preach Jesus. Even as he uses those words, he's trying to get the Galatians to remember his ministry among them. He uses this language, "but when he who had set me apart before I was born," as pointing to the sovereignty of God to choose him from the very moment of birth, if not before birth, for his purposes. But it's interesting that when Paul was preaching to the churches in Galatia, he quoted Isaiah 49:1 that says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name." Which goes on to say, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." When Paul was among the churches in Galatia, he preached from Isaiah 49 saying, "I am here because God has appointed me from birth to preach the good news to you who are Gentiles." That Paul saw his life transformed as a fulfillment of the ministry of Christ. Because this passage describes Israel's job. Israel is supposed to be a light to the nations, and yet they fail to do that because of their disobedience and idolatry. So God raises up someone else who will be a light to the nations, namely Christ, to whom we point. Paul's calling is based on his new belief and community. It's not just his calling, but it is the calling of all the people, and we see that call in the rest of the Christians. Verse 24 gives us a response of the other community members to what Paul is doing. Verse 23 is the setup. Though they haven't met him, they were hearing about him, and it was said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Though they had every reason for uncertainty and fear, in the midst of that, in the midst of worrying that Paul was deceiving them, they knew that the gospel was preached, and they glorified God because of him. That there is not a highest calling in being called a Pharisee or being a zealous Pharisee or being a great teacher, but the greatest call upon his life, the greatest validation for who Paul is the fact that others glorify God because of him. What drove Paul away from the center of Jewish community to spread the gospel, to declare it to those on the edges of fellowship, was the glory of God. And as he obeyed, even without special human authority, even without special human approval, it was attested, and he could rest in his defense that God was glorified in him. I have a kid question for the kids. Kids, if you're still listening, I have a question for you. It's a color question, so I hope you're good on your colors. First, though, I need to ask, how many of you have ever been to Walmart? Because that's an important part of the question. Okay, what color do they wear at Walmart? Yes, Lainey. Blue. Are you sure about that? Yes, and you're right. Every Walmart, huge company, it's all across the nation, you go in and you know who the employees are because they wear blue. They have vests and they have name tags. One of the reasons companies have uniforms is so that you can identify the employees. And while it's great for you to be able to say, oh, this particular employee took good care of me, whenever an employee takes care of you and is wearing that blue vest or that blue shirt, part of your mind is saying the company is taking good care of me. Not just Susan, not just Donnie, who is showing me where I need to find this thing in the aisle, but Walmart is taking care of me. And when we come face to face with Christ as Savior, our life is transformed in the opportunity for everything we do to give him glory. That when everyone looks at us, there's not just opportunity to see what we are doing, but the one that we represent. We know our behavior reflects on others. We pay more attention when there is a chance that it will impact others. And now our whole lives are opened up to the possibility to glorify God. That even our past sins, our weakness, as the gospel changes us and equips us, can be used to glorify God. It means that every moment has meaning. It means that making breakfast for your children suddenly has meaning. It means cleaning up at the office has meaning. It means your tone of voice to that person at the store has meaning. It is a weighty thing, but if we understand that the one that we serve is the one that has raised from the dead, then all of that is removed from just condemning us to an opportunity to have value and worth as our lives are transformed to live for his glory. Paul defends himself for the sake of the gospel. He wants the gospel to be heard without distortion, and he claims that he has authority to do that because he gets the gospel from Christ. But as he defends the gospel, he demonstrates what the gospel does. That when we encounter Jesus, we cannot help but be changed. That when we have experienced him, when he has made himself known to us, as he did in Paul's life, everything changes. How will we be changed by that good news that Jesus is risen from the dead? Let's pray. Lord, you have rescued us. You have sent your Son. You have given us your Spirit that we might see him in your word revealed to us and be changed by that. Lord, would we not resist that change? Would we not look to be the center of our lives, but would the risen Savior be our hope for change? And will we be transformed by what you have done in him? Amen.